But you know, there are a number of different types of prophets in the Old Testament, and today we're going to look at one of those prophets and the way that God used him. But if you look at the Old Testament as a whole, there were certain prophets that we could call prophets of the pen. Now, not a pen that would like a cage, but a writing pen. When I was a kid, I went and asked one of my cousins who grew up in Connecticut. I said, "Could I borrow a pen?" And she thought I was talking about a stick pen. And she said, "It's not a pen, it's a pen." And so whenever I hit that word, I think of my cousin Shirley and feel really bad. So anyway, he was a prophet of the pen. And these prophets were visionaries who were dedicated to writing down the message that God delivered to them. There were certain prophets that were really great in their ability to keep track of everything that God had told them. Some of the prophets that are prophets of the pen are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi. Those guys, we read what they wrote down, and you can tell that they spent great amounts of time in the presence of God as they wrote down his message to humanity. And then there were preacher prophets who were bold in the way that they spoke the word of the Lord to the nation. They were good about standing on street corners or in prominent places and declaring clearly what the Lord had to say as the prophets called people back into right relationship with God. An example would be Ezekiel or even Jonah. Now, we might think, well, Jonah, was he really a bold prophet? He was kind of a coward when he got the message and he ran in the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. But eventually, through a fishing experience, dangerous catch, you know, he was able to go to deliver the prophet to the word of prophecy to Nineveh, and the entire city turned its ways around. He was a bold preacher prophet there in Nineveh. And then there were kind of the action hero prophets, those who lived the grand adventure of life with God by engaging in life with boldness, and very often their ministry was marked by miraculous occurrences. Certainly, we could look at Moses, and he's kind of a blend of all of those prophets, but we could look at Moses and clearly say God used him in amazing ways, and miracles accompanied his word. I think, too, of Elisha and how Elisha had miracles attached to his ministry, and then there's Elijah. If you could spend any day with one of these Old Testament prophets, who would it be? Who would you want to hang out with and travel with and listen to and minister alongside? For me, I would choose Elijah. I love this guy. Think about his situation. He was outnumbered and despised by the northern kingdom royal family, and yet he spoke with boldness, and his ministry was marked with an intimate relationship with God. And a huge measure of his ministry was accentuated because you can see the work of the Holy Spirit in him as he spoke with boldness and his miracles accompanied the things that he did. It's this account that we're going to look at today. It's Elijah's great showdown with evil as he declares the central challenge of Scripture. And I believe that central challenge is, now, Elijah is before the people, and we'll look at this passage again in a moment, but he declares to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to waffle in the things that you do? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Isn't that the message that we've received from Scripture? Now, certain the grand theme of Scripture is the redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ. And we see that great story of redemption woven throughout all of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden where we rebelled, to Christ when he came, till the day that he establishes his kingdom here on earth. The redemption of humanity is the grand theme. But the central message is this: if God is who he says he is, then follow him. And if he's not, well, then we're all deceived. Follow the true and living God. Now, Elijah was confident in saying that because he knows that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is truly God. And we can say that with confidence this morning because Jesus is the perfect representation of God to humanity. He loves us, He cares for us, and we can say that with clarity and with boldness. If we're wrong, follow the true and living God. But friends, Scripture declares that God is God. And Elijah was on the front row as God established this for the nation of Israel. Now God has given us a choice. His way resulting in life or the world's way that results in separation and death. The main passage we'll look at this morning is in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat pockets in front of you, or below the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 245. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. But I want to give us a little bit of background. And we draw from the earlier chapters in the book of 1 Kings. And we draw from chapter 14 of the story. But Israel and Judah, these two kingdoms, were in full-blown rebellion against God. Let's lay this out and kind of set the scene for the great showdown of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Israel and Judah were in full-blown rebellion. You may remember that after Solomon died, and God told Solomon, because of the way that you've lived your life, you started out great, you had a heart for me, but over time, you married all these women from surrounding nations, and you took concubines, and among all the women that were there in his house, they totaled about 1,000. And these women led Solomon astray, and by his own choice, his own volition, he began to worship other gods. A prophet came to Solomon and said, you've got to cut this out. But Scripture says, because he loved the women, he didn't turn his heart toward God, and he continued in his rebellion. And God said, Solomon, for the sake of your father David, I'm not going to do this during your time, but after you're dead and gone, the kingdom that I promised to give to the line of David, it's going to be divided. This is your own doing. The kingdom will be divided, and Solomon's son Rehoboam was a paranoid leader, and there was a man named Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Jeroboam sounds like twins, right? I have a hard time keeping them straight sometimes. But Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And Rehoboam was the king of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. Eventually, Benjamin was kind of absorbed into Judah, and it just became the kingdom of Judah. And so the nation that God had established in the promised land was now a divided nation. Now Jeroboam was afraid that as people longed to worship God, that they would enter into Judean territory and go to Jerusalem. And perhaps if they were there, their hearts would be aligned with Rehoboam. And so because he was afraid of losing his kingdom, he set up alternate places of worship. He set up a place in Dan and in Bethel, in the northernmost and the southernmost portion of Judah. He was afraid that if they went to Jerusalem, he would lose his kingdom. But in doing so, he rebelled against God. God had established his place of worship in Jerusalem, and an alternate system and priests and practices were set up. And because of that, the nation was eventually absorbed into the rest of the world. Out of his fear wanting to hold on to power, in the end, his kingdom was lost. Now think about the backdrop of all this rebellion, and Judah rebelled against God as well, and they worshiped other gods. Solomon had just built the temple. Not too many decades before, the temple had been established, and this thing was beautiful. Do you remember on the day that the temple was dedicated? The nation came together. They offered this location up to God. And Scripture says the presence of God filled the Holy of Holies. Solomon saw the presence of God. All the people saw the radiance of God. How soon they forgot. And they rebelled against God. Now there's a huge problem during this era in Israel and Judah. With idolatry. Do you remember what God told to Moses and to Joshua and the leaders that followed after that? Go into the land and wipe out the people that are there, because these people will be a thorn in your side. They will cause problems for you. Don't spare them. Wipe them out. Cleanse the land, because I'm doing something new so that you will be a witness to the nations. And yet they went in and they disobeyed, and they liked some of the stuff that the tribes, or the Canaanite tribes, had, and they hung on to them. And in doing so, they hung on to the practices of idolatry and these false beliefs. And soon, some of these, the names of the Canaanite deities became household words for the Israelites. Names like Molech and Dagon and Mot and Ashereth and Baal. All of these gods were connected to the fertility of the land, these false gods. And they believed that at certain times of the year, that Baal and Asherah would come together, and because of their union, then the world would be fertile, the land would be fertile. And so in their worship style, they thought, well, you know, if this is going on in the unseen realm, then in our places of worship, we should provide opportunities for people to come and worship and engage in that type of relationship. And in doing so, it might cause Baal and Asherah to be even more fertile. You know what I'm saying, right? And it became the bane of Israel's existence during that time. These pagan deities continue to impact Israel to this day. On one of our trips, we were driving in Haifa, which is in northern Israel, and it would be in the area where Dagon and Baal worship would have been strong. It's right at the base of Mount Carmel, and as we were winding our way through traffic, there was this huge grain elevator. You know, it kind of an elevator, grain elevator, big storage bins, you know, a huge, massive complex of silos like we would have here in the United States. And I thought, well, that's weird. You know, that's kind of odd, a big grain storage bin like that right on the coast, shipping and all of that. And at the top of the grain storage bin, it said, Dagon, the god of grain. Even today, the effects of Israel's rebellion exist. Now, some might say, well, idolatry and false gods, that's really no big deal. What's the big deal about these fake gods that Israel had incorporated into their worship? And even today, idolatry happens. What's the big deal? Because, you know, we know that they're not alive, these statues or images or things, that they're not living objects, so they must be powerless. They're lifeless. Well, let me give you a few reasons why idolatry, even today, is wrong. Why it was wrong for the Israelites and the Judeans, why it's wrong for us. A, God made it very clear, have no other gods before me. Do not make a graven image, a shaped image, an idol that would be used in worship. When we look at the Ten Commandments, this was very clear. Two of the commandments, no other gods, no idols. When God gave them the land, he made a covenant, and he said, if you obey and you follow my principles, this land will be abundant. I'll give it to you forever. And they broke the command. So A, God said, don't have idols. If that was the only reason, that would be enough. But the idols also represent false teaching. In the Canaanite fertility cults of the land, they would engage in very immoral activity in order to foster fertility of the land. They would set up shrines and places, and with Asherah, the goddess, high places with flags and banners that would establish her territory in an area. There was child sacrifice connected to the worship of Molech. These false teachings were represented by these idols. When you saw the idols, you would say, oh, I need to offer a sacrifice, or I need to do this or that so that my life will be good. C, idolatry is based on misappropriated worship. A couple of thousand years later, about 1,000 years later, after the time of Christ, as Paul placed his faith in Jesus and began to teach, and he began to write, he writes about the digression of humanity when it comes to idolatry. And he tells us that it's misappropriated worship. let's look at that passage. So hang on to your place in 1 Kings, but let's go to Romans chapter 1. And in the black Bibles, you'll find that on page 782. If it's a black Bible that you picked up in one of the seats in front of you. So turn to 782 or turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul in Romans is laying out this argument that all humanity is guilty before God because of our rebellion, and that Jesus is the only way that we can experience salvation. He's the only way that we can experience freedom from sin and a life that's abundant. And he goes back in human history and he says, let me tell you how idols and false worship came to be. Now, remember, Paul was alive during the time of the Roman Empire, thus the title of his book, Romans, and idolatry was very prominent in their worship. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And we're going to read several verses here because I want us to get a big picture view of idolatry. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Basically, he's saying, when you go out and you see the beauty and the wonder in a flower, or you see the majesty of the mountains, or you see the beauty of the sky, or you look at the complex way that animals, that creation has been presented, you know that there's a creator. That's what Paul is saying, that everywhere on earth, God's thumbprint is there. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged, here's the misappropriation of worship, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desire of the hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Now, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is talking about all humanity, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, this was written just after Jesus' time on earth. But the truth remains, this is a description of what was going on in Israel. And it's a description of what goes on in the world today. Idolatry is misappropriated worship. God deserves our honor, and we've traded this relationship with God to worship these created things. You know, something even more sobering than that is this. Idolatry in reality is demon worship. Idolatry in reality is demonic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 20, Paul again writes very clearly about this. And he's writing in the context of the Lord's Supper or communion. And he's giving the Corinthians instructions because they had been receiving communion and approaching communion in ways that were inappropriate. And Paul addresses this. So if you want to look on page 798, If you'd like to read along as I read, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 20, read silently. It might be confusing for those around you if you read out loud. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14 to 20. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? A great description of what we'll step into at the end of our service as we eat and we drink together. Because of this, there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all share of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not God. Did you hear? Let me read that again. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, all of the worship of idols that took place in the Old Testament, it was connected to demonic entities, Baal and Asherah and Moat and Dagon and the rest. And I believe that that's still the case today. We don't want to be a part of idolatry. Well, what about us? Now, some of us, just knowing some of our spiritual background, some of us in the past have literally been worshipers of idols in the past. We've relied on images or statues or trinkets or amulets or lucky charms or crystals or fetishes. All of those things, relying on them for some kind of spiritual strength to fortify us from the inside. And we rely on those things rather than relying on God alone. That's idolatry. In a broader sense, all of us have been idolaters when it comes to putting things or people or ideologies or philosophies before our relationship with Jesus. It's easy to look back on the Old Testament and say, well, look at those pagan idolaters. Look at the way they traded all of this in for the glory of God, and yet we're the same kind of people as they were, and we have a tendency to depend on things other than God to get us through the day, and it's idolatry. So, during Elijah's time, the nation was polarized spiritually, and it all came to a head. We have King Ahab, who was an incredibly wicked man, and his wife was Jezebel, and she brought a new layer of depravity into the nation, a new layer of rebellion as she brought with her family's strong religion of Baal worship. We pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Scripture says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, this is a powerful statement about his character, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal and a temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Now, that was the capital of the time of the northern kingdom. Ahab also made Asherah poles and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel and Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Now, there was a prophecy that said Jericho was not to be rebuilt, and that if it was rebuilt, it would happen at the cost of the sons of the person building. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son in accordance to the word of the Lord that was spoken to Joshua, son of Nun. Now, archaeologists believe that it wasn't just that these sons died during the construction, but that they were literally offered as sacrifices encased in the stones of the building, which was connected to pagan worship and child sacrifice at the time. We have Ahab and Jezebel, and in the spirit realm, the deities, we have Baal and Asherah. Now, Baal and Asherah, they were kind of like the main god and goddess of the Canaanite fertility cult. Baal was the lord of death and the lord of the earth, and Asherah was the one who provided fertility, and these two were represented by the seasons that take place on our globe. Baal was in charge of kind of the death seasons, fall and winter, and Asherah was the spring and summer goddess. Now, if you look at the Wiccan religion that grew out of the Celtic peoples in England and Ireland and Scotland and that region, those deities mirror what goes on in witchcraft today. And there's a connection between what happens there and what happened in Israel so, so long ago. On the other side, you have Elijah and you have the god Yahweh or Jehovah. Two names for the same God. There are a number of names for God in the Old Testament, and this name Jehovah or Yahweh is the God that we serve. You have these two powerful groups, Elijah and God and Baal and Asherah and Ahab and Jezebel. And they come to a place of showdown on Mount Carmel. In this encounter on Mount Carmel, we find the central message. So a man named Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, "Ahab, Elijah wants to meet with you." Now, backing up just a little bit, 3 years before, Elijah went to Ahab and said, "Because of your sin, God's going to shut off the heavens." Now, Baal was also the god of rain. He would provide rain for the land, and in many of the idols that are made to Baal, he's shown as a mighty warrior with a bolt of lightning in his hand. And Elijah says, "Here's the deal, Ahab. Because of your idolatry, you're depending on Baal. God is totally going to shut off the heavens. It's not going to rain." And there was this huge drought that paralyzed the land. But in the midst of that, Jezebel had these prophets of Baal and Asherah feasted her table while the nation was starving. And so Elijah comes to confront Ahab again. And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" And Elijah said, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have, for you've abandoned the Lord's commands and have not followed and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel and meet me on Mount Carmel." Now Mount Carmel overlooks the Mediterranean Sea in the northwest corner of the nation. "Come and meet me at Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So picture Elijah there on this huge hill. It's not a mountain like we would think of, like Mount Rainier. It would be more like the Black Hills, but here in our own county. But picture him at the top of this mountain all by himself, except for all of these pagan priests who would have grown out of the nation of Israel, who would have embraced Baal. And he says this to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Scripture says, the people said nothing. It was silent. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Here's what you need to do. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but I won't set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God." Really simple test. If God's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Here's the test. whichever altar is set ablaze, that's truly God, and he's the one we should follow. And all the people said, yeah, what you said is good. Let's do it. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, and Elijah has this sarcastic streak in him. You know, we like to be really politically correct in the things we say because we don't want to offend people. And I'm the same way. I don't like to offend people, although I do it without realizing it a lot of times. So I apologize to all of you for the way I've offended you in the past. But we kind of like to couch our words very carefully. Elijah missed that seminar, all right? He's like in their face. Listen to what he says. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. And so they took the bull given to them, and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And then Elijah decides to play hardball with them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Okay, this is Elijah with all of the hundreds and hundreds of prophets. This lone guy is standing there taunting them. And if we lived during that day and we understood Hebrew and we understood the culture and the context, this is what we would have gotten out of those phrases. Perhaps he's deep in thought. It means perhaps he was on the toilet. Maybe he was going to the bathroom. He's busy or traveling. And the phrase used, traveling. So if you've been camping, you know, up in the woods or, you know, hiking, you know that there's a trail. If you're going to travel, it would be a nice way of saying, I love this hike that I'm on, and this is a great trail, but I think I'll travel over here for about 5 minutes. It meant to leave the trail and go and take care of your business. You know, if nature is calling in nature, well, that's the way you do it. He is taunting these guys. Maybe he's constipated. That's what Elijah is saying. Maybe he's asleep. He has to be awakened. And so how do they respond? They shout louder and they slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one. No one in the spirit realm. Baal didn't answer. Asherah didn't come to his rescue. Dagon, Moat, the rest of them, they weren't there. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him. And he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. And he said, God said to the nation, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around large enough to hold 2 seahs of seeds. That's a lot of seed. And he arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces and he laid it on the wood. And he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the altar, pour it on the offering and the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. Water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Now at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are the God of Israel, and that I'm your servant, and have done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, here's a key phrase, and that you are turning their hearts back to you again. God was calling the nation back to himself. At the end of his prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water from the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell to their faces and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away. And they were brought down to the Kishon Valley, and they were slaughtered. Now God had shown clearly that he was not intimidated by the false gods of the world. When they were shouting, "The Lord, he is God." Do you know what that is in Hebrew? The Lord, he is God. Elijah, Elijah. It's the word Elijah. Elijah's name means the Lord, he is God. And as they shouted that God was God, they were also proclaiming that Elijah was the prophet of God. God was faithful to his brave, his bold prophet. Elijah, Elijah, the Lord is God. So what can we learn from this account about the character of God? What can we take away from chapters 14 and 15 in the story and these chapters in 1 Kings? Let me give you some suggestions, some things that we can learn from it, from these chapters. A would be, God always reserves a remnant for himself. We see this throughout the story. We see this throughout Scripture. Remember when he chose to destroy the world through a huge flood? He reserved for himself Noah and his family, and the world began again. When the world was scattered, he reserved for himself the family of Abraham, and the family of faith began. He's always reserving people for himself, and here he reserved Elijah. And Elijah didn't realize it, but others had been hidden. Obadiah, who worked with Ahab, who was official in the kingdom, he loved Jehovah, he loved Yahweh, and he had hidden prophets of the Lord. Where Elijah thought he was alone, he wasn't, and God had reserved a remnant of people to carry the message of his salvation to the world, to us. B, another thing we can take away, is that the way that we operate in our culture and our society has a direct correlation to our relationship with God. The way that we live our life in Olympia, in Washington, in the United States, has a direct connection to our relationship with God. We cannot have a healthy relationship with God and toy with or engage in the things of darkness. We can't do it. It's impossible. We cannot live hip deep in the things of the world and expect to live in an unhindered relationship with God. You see, a thriving relationship with God is incomplete without a daily living out of our faith. Now, this most often happens in the context of relationships with others. We were created for a relationship with God and a relationship with the people around us, and we live out our faith as we engage with others, and we live out the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. Our faith is honed when we live out our faith with each other. Our relationship with God is incomplete as well without the holiness of God governing our actions. God is not like the gods of this world where we can live our life the way we want to, and then we can come to him and say, God, be my trinket. Be my lucky charm. Be the one who will, you know, pardon the things that I've done, but I'm still going to keep doing this, but let me come to you for a quick wash, a quick cleansing, and everything will be okay. God has saved us in our entirety. He never expected, never desired, never wanted for us to live the segmented lives that we live, where we live with one foot in the world and we kind of live out his holiness. See, Yahweh, Jehovah, God is not intimidated by idols created by people, nor the demons they represent. God is not intimidated. And D, in spite of our rebellion, God continues to pursue us. God continues this great pursuit of our bodies, our souls, our minds, our spirits. Some of the times that we see God's wonders displayed in their brightest and clearest, there are times when he is calling us back to himself. When we see our friends healed, or we see people come to faith in Christ after years of praying for them, that's God calling us back to a relationship with himself. He always pursues us. E, We're bent towards sin. Yet God desires to entrust Himself to those who are devoted to Him. We are all sinners. We all mess up. We all do things that are wrong. And yet God desires to entrust Himself to us as we are devoted to Him. F, the declaration of Elijah still rings true today. If God is God, then we ought to serve Him with everything that we are. And if God is not God, we're wasting our time. And we should be serving another. I've really enjoyed this spring. I like the early spring and the good weather that we had, especially a month or so ago, where it seemed like, you know, really spring had taken hold. And we're about a month early in all of our spring activities, aren't we? I have a small greenhouse. It's a 6x8 plastic greenhouse, and I like to raise vegetable starts so we can give away at the source and be a part of the ministry, all that kind of stuff. And so on one of the early good days that we had about a month, 6 weeks ago, I seeded my yard because, you know, I have all this moss and it was time to reseed. And so I reseeded, kind of like my hairline, but I reseeded and then I went into the greenhouse and I got all the pots set up and I planted sunflowers and I planted herbs and I planted tomatoes. And, you know, I knew that it was going to be just a great season. A few days later, I went back in the greenhouse and I thought, oh man, I guess I forgot to put a seed in that one. And it was kind of, there was a hole there. And so I got another sunflower seed and dropped it in, smoothed everything out. I went back the next day and thought, wow, that's weird. I thought I planted that. So I replanted and replanted. About a week, maybe 8 days, 7, 8 days later, I went into the greenhouse and stuff had started to grow and I was pretty excited. And a few days after that, I went back and realized, hey, wait a minute. That's not a tomato. That's not sunflower. It was grass growing up out of these pots. You see, I know that we had trouble with mice. And the mice would scurry out into the yard and pack their little cheeks, you know, full of the seeds that I had sown for the grass. And they came into the greenhouse and they ate all the sunflower seeds and left those seeds behind. And I knew I had to do something. And so I set some mouse traps. The next day I went out and there was a dead mouse. I caught it, the culprit. I kept setting the trap. And within 6 days, I caught 7 additional mice. Now you might say, ooh, that's a little harsh. You know, the compassionate side wells up in us and, ooh, I thought I liked you as a pastor, but you kill mice. You know, it's a little harsh. Couldn't you have chatted it out with the mice? You know, let them know that it was kind of hurting your feelings, what they had done, that maybe they didn't realize that they were robbing food from the people of Thurston County by the things that they had done, that those sunflowers would never really develop now that the seeds had been eaten. And couldn't you have caught them and released them somewhere? Couldn't you have done that? Or, you know, you should have planted more than you needed, knowing that some of it was going to be eaten. You're just not a good planter, Tim, and you should have had hundreds of more pots and more seeds, and you should have invested so that these mice could have coexisted with your growing efforts. Maybe you should have offered them some additional food. Maybe you should have put some seeds outside the greenhouse. With this offering, maybe it would distract them, and they would realize that they had all that they needed, and they wouldn't wander into the greenhouse. Maybe you could have done that, and you know, then they probably wouldn't have bothered you. How often do we treat sin and idolatry like that in our lives? We see its effect, and we see the toll that it takes. We see the fruit of sin in our life, and it robs us of life, and it robs us of hope. And we respond by saying, let's negotiate with sin. Let's kind of talk it out and let's minimize and let's categorize and let's segment that portion of our life to a place where we can kind of manage it and where the rest of us won't be affected. And maybe we even offer our sin a sacrifice or an offering and we think, here, I'll do this good and I'll do these good things to maybe offset the bad things that I've done. And we don't realize that it's idolatry. that they're worshiping, that we're worshiping the sin, and we're worshiping our patterns, we're worshiping our rebellion, and we think that somehow by doing good, and maybe even using the name of the Lord as a banner over what we do, that somehow maybe it'll make our sin okay. None of that works. The only remedy for sin in our life, snap, get rid of it. Let Jesus remove it from our lives, because sin has no place in the lives of those who bear the name of Jesus. How's your greenhouse? Maybe there are things in your life that you've allowed to encroach on your time or your relationship with God. Maybe you've seen it coming and you did nothing about it. Maybe we knew that it was wrong and that things were amiss. And one day we took a look at our lives and we found that weeds were growing in the place where the fruit of the Spirit should be. What do we do in times like that? Scripture tells us clearly throughout the Word of God that the remedy for sin is confession and repentance and stepping into the forgiveness of God. Confession and repentance and seeking God's forgiveness should be a regular part of our relationship with God. If we want to maintain the garden of our life, we have to confess and repent and seek the forgiveness of God. Now, repentance is saying, God, what I did was wrong. And confession is saying, what I did was wrong. And repentance is saying, God, I'm going to turn from sin and I'm going to pursue you. And asking his forgiveness is saying, Jesus, I know that you've forgiven me. But I know, too, in the things that I've done, I've harmed my relationship with you. Scripture says clearly we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can make the Holy Spirit sad. And certainly, if I can make the Holy Spirit sad, I should apologize to him for that. And we confess and we repent and we step into the forgiveness that God has for us. If you would read the first few chapters of the book of Revelation this week, Scripture gives us this message that the prophet John gave to the seven churches. And continually he says, I've seen the things that you've done, and I know things could be way better. Confess, repent, begin again. And that's God's message for us. What is that thing or collection of things that fight for your attention, that steal you away from God? Get rid of it. Begin again. Let the Lord who calls you change you. For he's the only one that can do it. He's the living God who fills us with his Spirit and guarantees us life to come. Pray with me. Jesus, over and over again, our rebellion against you is made clear in Scripture. I stand before you as a rebellious person. I am a sinful man. Apart from the work that you've done in me, Jesus, there is no good thing. Jesus, we don't want to be idolaters. We don't want to bow our knee before anyone or anything but you. And so, Jesus, hear our confession. These are the things that we've done wrong. Hear our repentance. We're sorry. We walk away from that. We pursue you. Hear our confession. Jesus, we step into your forgiveness. You've covered us with your blood. We are children of God. Forgive us for hurting you in the way that we live. Forgive us for the things that we've done to compromise our relationship with you. Our pride, our arrogance, our sense that we can make it on our own, that we can carve our own path. We lay it before you. And God of gods, Jesus, King of kings, Lord over all, we ask that you would forgive us. and that you would allow us to begin again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.